you have to do is sincerely seek Him. In fact, He promises in the book of James that He will give wisdom to anyone who seeks it as long as they believe in Him. Most of life's problems are wisdom problems, and God has given you access to His wisdom. He even says that you have the mind of Christ, God's wisdom for life. It's God's gift to you if you seek Him for it.
Another one of the 12 gifts of Christmas from your station for Christmas.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And we're going to talk first of all today to Sherry, calling from Albany, Oregon. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I had a question about seeing God face-to-face, like they talk about in the Old Testament, over and over, with Jacob and Abraham and the 70 other people. Anyways, there's lots of people that say that the Bible says they've seen God face-to-face, but in the New Testament, even Jesus himself says that we have not seen the Father. But I did find in Colossians 15:1 that it says Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. So is it Jesus that we're seeing, the Lord, or that they were seeing, and not actual God the Father? Can you explain that to me?
Well, I'm not sure. You see, seeing God is a concept that the Bible uses a number of ways. Moses, on the one hand, was told, when he said, "Lord, show me your glory," God said, "No one can see my face and live." And Moses was not permitted to do so. And yet, on another occasion, in Numbers, God said that Moses was not like other prophets because he spoke face to face with God. And likewise, we are told that people have seen God, as you mentioned. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham saw God. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." In Isaiah 6:1, and yet in the New Testament, we read that no one has seen God, and that He's invisible. So, what do we do with that? Well, there's different ways in which we talk about seeing God. God apparently, there's something about His invisible and glorious essence that makes Him impossible to be seen by human eyes, but He can reveal Himself through various forms of veiling, I would say. For example, the Bible speaks of Christ's flesh as a veil. God was veiled in Christ, or tabernacled in Christ. You didn't see God directly when you looked at Jesus, but it says we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. So there is a sense in which you could see God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But, of course, He doesn't mean you've literally seen the unveiled glory of God. I think that God's unveiled glory is not visible to people. And that's what Moses wanted to see. That's what the Bible says no one has actually been able to see. No one has ever just been able to look on God and survive. But people have seen visions of God, and they've seen what we call theophanies, where God appeared in human-type form, in a human flesh, and in dreams, people have seen God. And when Jesus said, it says in 1 John chapter 3, I guess, it says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him when He appears, because we'll see Him as He is." There's a sense in which we can see God in our mind's eye at times, when it says in Hebrews, "We do not yet see all things put under Him, but we do see Jesus, who is made little lower than the angels." Well, I don't see Him, but I do in a sense. the pure in heart shall see God. So there's all kinds of different ways in which people are said to see God, and you have to kind of take each comment within its context. When people saw God in a vision, that wasn't the same thing as seeing God like you might see another person or see anything else with your eyes. A vision is something that God portrays to the mind. It's like a dream, only when you're awake. When you have a dream, you might dream and see God in a dream, but you haven't really seen him with your eyes. It's being portrayed to your mind, but your eyes are actually closed. You're not seeing anything with your eyes. And likewise with a vision, I think the vision is impressed upon the mind, not upon the eyeballs. And so my impression is that seeing a vision of God is not the same thing as just seeing God himself. If you watch television and you watch the president give the State of the Union address, and it's a live broadcast, somebody might ask you the next day, did you see the president giving the speech last night? And you might say, yes, you did. Of course, you didn't see the president. He was in Washington, D.C., and you're in Oregon, you know. But you saw his image. You saw his image portrayed on a tube. You saw, as it were, a vision of him. You didn't see him personally. But the image you saw corresponded exactly to his actions and his looks and so forth and his words. So it's the same as having seen him in a way.
So are we never going to see him? Because the Apostle Paul, even though he got caught up into the third heaven, he says in 1 Timothy 6 that no one has ever seen God, nor ever will. So does that mean ever while we're here or just...
No, it doesn't. It actually doesn't say nor ever will. No, it says no man has seen God at any time, but it doesn't say no one ever will. Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. John said we will see him as he is. So, yeah, we will see God. I believe that people who've died and gone on to heaven have already seen him. They see him now, but they're not here. I don't think any living person.
Is God the Father or Jesus? So you're saying we will see God.
Right. I mean, when John was caught up into heaven in a vision, he saw the Father on the throne and he saw Jesus separately. And I suppose that's probably how we'll see it, too, when we go to heaven. I don't know. I mean, it won't be the same imagery, but it will be, I think we'll see the Father and Son separately, to tell you the truth. But I don't know. I mean, we're not really given any real descriptions in literal terms of what we're going to see when we go to heaven. So we'll just have to see in what sense he makes himself visible to us.
Okay, I think that answered.
Well, it really doesn't answer it completely because I don't know if we can answer it completely, but that's about the best we can do probably, at least the best I can do.
Oh, and you're doing great. Thank you, Steve, for all your stuff on the computer. My husband and I really enjoy studying with you, and we appreciate you using your gifts that God has given you to teach.
Well, thanks. It'd be a very frustrating thing not to.
Yes. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
I know we don't have much time, so my question quickly is on the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
I've been looking into it, and I had always assumed that Christ had one nature, but it was contained in human flesh. But it seems the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, I've been reading. It seems like the weight of the Church Fathers says he has two natures. And I'd like your opinion on it, please.
Well, that was actually the subject of the Nestorian conflict. And Nestorius was branded a heretic because of his views on that particular subject. And I have to tell you, I don't remember which side he took. I think he took the view, and someone who remembers more accurately than me could correct me on this, but I think he took the view that Christ had one nature that was human and divine. And the people who branded him as a heretic took the other view that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I could have that turned around. And the reason that I'm not more expert on that, and I have studied it. I've even taught on it in the past. I just don't remember the details because it seems so totally unimportant. It's not even a subject addressed in the Bible. So it would hardly matter to me what any council said about it. And to brand Nestorius as a heretic because he disagreed with somebody else on that point is, to my mind, just an evidence of the absurdity to which the church councils can stoop. The Bible never even addresses that question. And so whatever the answer is philosophical. And obviously the Bible doesn't command us to take one philosophical view over another. Jesus is both man and God. Now, whether those two aspects of him are blended into one, complex nature, or whether they had two separate natures, well, who knows? I guess some people think they do, but the Bible doesn't give us any way of knowing. So without the Bible saying about it, how am I supposed to know? And why should I believe any counsel with anything they say? So I wouldn't even say whether, because I don't know if I'm on Nestorius' side or on the Catholic Church side, but I can't imagine why it would matter.
Now, would one viewpoint or another color the way that one would interpret other passages of Scripture?
Well, maybe, or other theological questions that are equally unimportant. To me, what I see in church history from my studies of it is that the church became more and more obsessed with arcane, esoteric questions that were so far from the concern of any writer of Scripture that they almost ceased to be Christian concerns. In fact, they are not, to my mind, Christian concerns, except that some Christians get concerned about them. But they're not legitimate concerns, you know?
Fair enough.
You know, if that was like an important thing, it seems like either Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John would say something about it. But as near as I can tell, they never did. They never addressed that. So it's like, why get all, you know, there's so many things in Scripture that we are not conforming to in our behavior, which is what God cares about most, of course, if we're being holy or not. I think that instead of being obsessed with arcane philosophical niceties, I think the church would have been a much healthier church if we had focused on being more holy and more righteous, more just, more loving, more of the things that Jesus said are important, the weightier matters of the law. But the church got into philosophical speculations and eventually became excommunicators of people who had different philosophical speculations than theirs. And it's just absurd. I mean, church history, to my mind, shameful in those episodes.
Fair enough. Well, thank you so much. The reason why I called was because I had always assumed there was one. And then when I started looking into it, it seems like there was so much on two, and I couldn't find anyone that was on the one side.
Yeah,
I appreciate it. Jesus
had both human nature and divine nature. He was man and God. But whether those were blended into one nature or whether they were two parts is really hard to say.
Thank you so much, and I look forward to seeing you again in Henderson.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thanks. Janine from Rialto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One thing has always puzzled me about this verse, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And I can't figure out why the Everlasting Father, I mean, it's talking about Jesus, right? Why is Everlasting Father one of the titles in there?
Well, I know some Christian scholars who try to make that easier by saying Everlasting Father should be translated Father of Eternity. Which I guess what they're trying to do is make this not be a reference to God the Father, but rather to say that Jesus is the Father or the originator or the creator of eternity or something like that. I'm not sure that works for me that well. I mean, maybe Father of Eternity would be a better translation, but even the term Father of Eternity would seem to suggest that he's a father for eternity. Or even if he's the Father of Eternity, it seems to make more application to who Christians would refer to and who Jesus referred to as God the Father. So why is Jesus called Everlasting Father or even Father of Eternity? I suspect that this is one of the mysterious things about the Messiah that the Old Testament hinted at but was not made clear. And the Jews, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they
some of the Jewish rabbis thought the Messiah being essentially just a man. Others thought he'd be kind of a divine being or more of a superhuman being. But the language of Old Testament prophets about the Messiah seemed to give mixed messages, because it's, for instance, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were, of course, well-schooled in the rabbinic traditions, he said, whose son is the Messiah? Now, they didn't say the Son of God. They said he's the Son of David. And that's true. He is the Son of David, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God also. But they didn't understand that part. And Jesus said, well, then why did David call him his Lord? And Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand. Now, there, Yahweh was speaking to David's, to the Messiah, and David called the Messiah my Lord. So Jesus said, well, if you guys say that he's David's son, how could he be David's Lord? Well, the answer that Christianity gives is that he is David's son, but he's also God's son. He's got, he's human and he's divine. He is God in the flesh. He is God who has come through a human family line into human history, taking on human nature, but still being God. Now, that God is, in fact, the God who is who we call the Father. Jesus is, as Jesus put it, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That's what Jesus said when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Jesus said, well, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Well, what does that actually mean? I'm not sure. Well, I'm pretty sure I can't say, you know, with clarity, and I'm pretty sure no one can. Maybe someone understands it well enough to do so, but it's one of those mysterious things. Somehow God was in Christ, though Christ was also a human being. And God was in Christ in a different way than he's in you and me. God is in us, too, by his Holy Spirit. But God was made flesh in Christ. And this is one of those verses, Isaiah 9:6, that is a very strong Old Testament reference, it seems to me, of Christ's actual deity, of the fact that the Messiah would be more than just a man, more than just a son of David. He would come through David's line, but he would be actually God himself coming among us. He would be Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 calls him. Emmanuel means God with us. So there's some mystery there, how Jesus is both God and man. And we sometimes think, well, when we think of the Trinity, we sometimes think that up in heaven before eternity began, or I guess that's an oxymoron, but somewhere way back there, there was God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they're kind of looking at each other across heaven because they're individuals that can see each other and so forth. And one of them, the Son, came to earth, and that would mean the Father didn't. Because the Father we take to be someone else. This is the way some people conceptualize the Trinity. But the unity of the Trinity seems to me to be much more absolute than that. That what is done by God is done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think. And for Jesus to be, as God said, or as Paul said it in Colossians 2:9, it says, in him, in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the incarnation of God, all the fullness of God. And that would include, I think, the Father and the Son, and Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit and so forth. Does this make sense? I don't know. I think it makes sense, but I don't know if I can make it make sense. I think it makes sense all by itself, but when I talk about it, I don't know if I can make it sensible to, someone trying to sort it all out, including myself. So there's some mystery there, I have to say. Jesus certainly spoke of himself as separate from the Father in one sense, but as in the Father and the Father in him in another sense. If we're going to wait for someone to come along and parse that in such a way that we can understand it completely, we're going to have to wait longer than I've been waiting already for the 50 years I've been studying the Bible. I haven't had that worked out perfectly yet myself.
Okay, well, thank you for giving me some thinking about it. You kind of helped me some, but it's still a little bit, like you said, a mystery. Something I've heard this verse all my life, I've always wondered, all those other titles and things they say make sense, but when I hear Everlasting Father, it just always, like, What does that mean? I mean,
yeah. Well, it is. I can't fix it completely because, it is mysterious to me, too. One thing I could say is the problem it creates is with our understanding of the Trinity. But one thing that is clear in the passage, quite apart from our understanding of how the Trinity works, is the passage is saying that the Messiah is God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God. And therefore, the deity of Christ is clearly affirmed, although the Trinity is somewhat...
Well, anyway, thank you very much for talking about that.
You did
give me some help with that.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless you. It's good to talk to you. And Jim from Littleton is next. Welcome, Jim. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Could you please describe what a theophany is, I believe it's pronounced, and give some examples from the Bible?
Sure. Well, the word theophany is a word that's not really found in the Bible, but it's a word that theologians use to describe a phenomenon that is in the Bible. Theophany comes from two Greek particles. The word theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos, means God. And the phany part, the P-H-A-N-Y part, comes from the word phaneo, which means appearance. So a theophany, a theophany, when we anglicize it, means an appearance of God. Now, the term theophany usually refers to events in the Old Testament where God appeared visibly in some form or other. For example, he appeared in the burning bush. He appeared in a pillar of cloud to the Israelites and a pillar of flame by night. He appeared in a human-like form on many occasions. In Genesis 18, 1 and 2, we read of God appearing in a human form, coming to visit Abraham. He wrestled all night with Jacob one night, apparently in a human form. There are other probable cases of theophany, though we can't be 100% sure. One is that would be the man who was the fourth man with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. the reason I say I'm not sure if that's a theophany is because it does not say that it is, and it's possible that it's an angel that's with them in the furnace. But I was raised with the position that that's also a theophany. I'm also of the opinion that Melchizedek coming to Abraham was another theophany. Now, sometimes Christians refer to these events not as theophanies, but Christophanies, which, as the word theophany means an appearance of God, the word Christophany means an appearance of Christ. And many people believe, many Christians believe, that the theophanies of the Old Testament are actually Christophanies, that they are Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appearing prior to his birth in Bethlehem, prior to the Incarnation. So, to some people, a theophany is really a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And as I said, it is often in a human form, but sometimes not. Sometimes, like I said, a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire some other way.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm,
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye. Let's talk to Pablo from Lake Elsinore. Pablo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve. Quick question. There's pastors that preach about the birth of Jesus, that he was not born on December 25th. Now, how can we find out in the Bible when was Jesus actually born? And how come we don't celebrate that day instead of the December 25th? And, you know, I want to hear your thoughts on that part. So I'll drop off the line and listen to the radio. If you don't mind.
Okay, Pablo. Thank you. Bye now. Well, how can we know the date that Jesus was born, the day of the year? We can't. We can't be certain because the Bible doesn't mention it. And the early church didn't retain information about that. The fact that the early church didn't preserve that information suggests that the early church didn't think it was important to know. The fact that the Bible doesn't preserve that information apparently means that the writers of the Bible didn't think it was important to know. Christmas was not celebrated in the first few centuries of Christianity. It wasn't celebrated by the apostles or the early church or for several centuries. It was a custom that developed along with a lot of other Christian traditions. Is it bad? No, I don't think it's bad.
I think it's fine. I think it's fine to celebrate the birth of Jesus if someone wants to do it. But it's not ever commanded in Scripture that people must celebrate the birth of Jesus or the day of his circumcision or the day of his baptism or the day of his turning water into wine or the day of his doing any other thing. They're all important things. But commemorating those days would be rather arbitrary because we don't know what days he did any of those things. And we also don't know what day he was born. So it is not possible for us to determine the date of Jesus' birth. Now, some people would associate the date of Jesus' birth with some known holiday, for example, with the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that in September. Many people think that Jesus might have been born in September. Others have other dates that they think of. If they are right, for example, if he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, then, of course, we could find a date because every year the Feast of Tabernacles happens at a predictable time, and one could go back and find the date of it. But once we had done that work and discovered what date the Feast of Tabernacle fell in any given year, we would have additional problems. We'd have to decide which year Jesus was born in, and we don't know. No one knows what year he was born in. He appears to have been born no later than 4 B.C., and that's because Herod, it is believed, died in 4 B.C., and Herod was still alive when Jesus was born, so Jesus must have been born before that. Now, we don't even know what year that would be, whether he was born in 4 B.C. or 5 B.C. or 6 B.C. or 7 B.C., we don't know. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry in about 27 A.D., the Bible says. So, but about 30 is not very exact. A lot of times people in ancient times didn't keep that close a track of how many birthdays they'd had. There's still cultures like that, by the way. There's still places you can go in the world where they just don't pay much attention to how many years have gone by since they've been on the planet. And they kind of estimate it. I had an African student come to my school from Kenya who had no idea of his exact age because he'd never celebrated his birthday. And likewise, apparently in Israel, Jesus' day, they didn't do that either because Luke tells us he was about 30 years old, but apparently didn't know his exact age. So we don't know the year, and we don't really know the date. If he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, we could do some possible calculations, but we don't know that he was. So celebrating Christmas is somewhat arbitrary. If you want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, December 25th works perfectly well. And that's the date most people choose. You could celebrate on April 14th if you want to, although there's other things associated with April 14th. You might not want to mix them up. In any case, it doesn't matter when you celebrate the birth of Jesus or if you do at all. What matters is if you celebrate his life by being submitted to him and following him as your King and your Lord. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Tell your friends in San Diego they can hear KBRIGHT programming on two places on the dial, AM 740 and 1240.
This month, we're celebrating our musical heritage with the story behind some of our sacred and secular Christmas favorites.
Evangelist and founder of the Methodist movement, Charles Wesley, didn't like people tinkering with hymns he had written and said he didn't care to be, quote, accountable for the nonsense of other men. Fortunately, Wesley's friend and fellow revivalist, George Whitfield, ignored Wesley on one occasion and published a Wesley hymn that began, "Hark how all the welkin ring." Welkin is an old English word that means the vaults of heaven. But Whitfield changed the line, so we now hearken to angels.
Enjoy your Christmas day, and thanks for letting us share it with you.
KBRIGHT.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
All right, I'm teaching out of a book that we won't be releasing until next spring, so you're getting the book before the book. You're getting the message before it's ever released, and it's called It's Never Too Late to Begin Again. I love that. That in God, there's always a place for new beginnings. And, you know, as I said last night, the Bible doesn't put any limit on how many new beginnings we can have. It doesn't just say you can have two new beginnings and then too bad for you. It doesn't even say that you can only have 50 new beginnings. I think the fact that God's mercy is new every day shows us that God is ready to give us a fresh start anytime we're ready to have one. How many of you in this place tonight need a fresh start? You need a new place to begin in some area, maybe in your finances, in your health, in your marriage, maybe like your whole life. You need a whole fresh start with your new life. There's a lot of people got their hand up for that too. And I just want you to know that